praise the Lord that He has chosen to bring us together again now to the time of going to our King together to hear His Word, to be more instructed in His desires for us to know the paths of righteousness better, to experience the peace of the Prince of Peace more in our lives and through us. The focus text for today will be from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. The title of the sermon is Melchizedek, a very great man. The author of Hebrews now turns attention to really focus in on Melchizedek to show to those Hebrew Christians at that time another indisputable proof of the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ over and against the priesthood of the Levitical line, showing them that this old way was passing away and encouraging them to draw near to Christ and to let go of those temptations to return to Judaism, which it appears they were entertaining, as we've discussed many times. So with that in mind, let's stand together as I read to us from the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, through until chapter 7, verse 17. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So to maintain the momentum of the text, you'll recall that last week we looked at the oath of love. God's self-crushing oath of love that he made to Abraham and that he makes to us as well. God's oath is the final word. He tells us to look to his promise, and even he raised his hand and swore an oath upon himself. Do you not see again how this oath shows forth the tender mercy of our God, that he would condescend to us to help us, the heirs of the promise, to believe him? He not only spoke a word of promise, but then he swore upon himself. And this oath was a self-crushing oath, fulfilled when he destroyed his son in our stead upon the cross, helping us to be fully convinced that his purposes remain unchangeable toward us, his beloved, that he will never remove his eye of love, his acts of favor, his certain work to make us like Christ. You see, Abraham believed this and obtained the promised inheritance. And this promise is to us as well, remembering that it is impossible for God to lie. Those two things, first, the word of promise, and then secondly, the oath that he took upon his own being, nothing greater, so he swore upon himself. And we flee to God for refuge like Abraham. That's a nice way of describing the Christian life, fleeing to God for refuge all the time. Christ is our rock. Christ is our refuge. And this gives us an unshakable hope in the inheritance that is ours in Christ. And it gives us strong encouragement to hold fast, knowing that the anchor, Christ himself, the forerunner who has gone into the tent in heaven before us, will hold fast. He is there interceding on our behalf. And the rope of that anchor is as strong as the Holy Spirit of God and cannot be broken. He will not, he cannot let us go, and nothing can wrest us from his grasp, sure and steadfast, as unmoving as heaven's throne. This is God's oath in Jesus Christ, our eternal priest. And in today's text, the author goes on to give proof, delving into Genesis 14, showing us that there's one word of God, giving us another example that covenant theology is how we are to understand the Bible, that it is one word from start to finish. The author goes to Genesis 14, providing divinely inspired exegesis, showing how very great a man was Melchizedek, much greater even than that great man, the father, Abraham. Thus setting the stage to show forth the all-surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, his priesthood, and the new covenant. In the text we will examine today, the contrast between Melchizedek and Abraham is presented verse by verse. You can almost feel the cadence building and growing throughout this section, such that by its end, we see Melchizedek, if we will listen, as this towering royal priestly figure of that age. Oh, to have lived in Salem. Oh, to have such a king in our midst today. Well, of course, we have such a king, Christ himself. But that he would raise up men like Melchizedek for us today. Much greater than Abraham, even, this towering figure of the age, placed there in history and then in Scripture to prefigure for us Jesus Christ. Doug Wilson says in his commentary on this section, we learn something here about authority and submission. The argument here is that Melchizedek is much greater than Abraham, even though Abraham had the promises. This is seen in the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the greater always blesses the lesser, and in the fact that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Not only was this so, but Abraham's descendants, still in his loins by federal representation, were represented in that tithe. This means the Levitical priesthood is less than the Melchizedekian priesthood. And remember the point of this whole letter. The point is the greatness of Christ's person and office. Indeed, the supremacy of His person and His office. So, let's dig into the text together. Let's look at the text and dig out the facts of the text together. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. The key action here in verse 1. Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him. What do we learn about Melchizedek here in verse 1? He was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. These are historical facts about Melchizedek. He was a real king in a real place called Salem, which we understand is Jerusalem itself. He was the king there, the king of Salem. He ruled it. But not only did he rule it as its civil leader, he was also its religious leader. He was a priest of the Most High God, also leading the people in the ways of the one true God. We also learn about Abraham. We see his greatness. He's returning. Listen to this synopsis of his battle, the slaughter of the kings. You did not want to be on Abram's. He was still Abram at the time. You did not want to be on Abram's bad side. And as we will see, the reason was Abram was on God's good side. And so when he went into battle, he was under the blessing of God. And thus he conquered his enemies. And we'll see that when we get to the blessing. Next, verse 2. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. The fact presented to us in this verse is that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. That is the action given to us in this verse. We learn more about Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. So in the name, we learn about his person. In his person, he was seen as the King of Righteousness. Was this his name? It's hard to know. Perhaps it was. At the very least, it was a name of affection given to him by his people. He was known as the King of Righteousness in Jerusalem, in Salem. This king who led the people in righteousness. And as a civil leader, which would have meant just laws, righteous laws, enforced righteously in Salem. But his position, he was the king of Salem. In his person, he's the king of righteousness. In his position, he's the king of Salem, which we're told is the king of peace. Verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So what is the key fact given to us here in verse 3? Melchizedek continues a priest forever. This will be somewhat confusing, but you'll see how the author is referencing the Scriptures and using the Scriptures to instruct us. Melchizedek was a man, and because he was a man, we know he died and he went into the earth. So this is not teaching us that Melchizedek was anything different than a mortal man. But in type of Christ, he continues a priest forever. We learn more about Melchizedek, that there's no mention of his father or mother. There's no mention of his descendants, of his genealogy. There's no mention of his birth, his beginning of days. There's no mention of his death, the end of his life. Resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So in the writings of Scripture, Melchizedek is this mysterious giant who steps onto the stage and then goes off the stage with no mention of life or death. And thus, as a type of Christ, he shows us an eternal priesthood. Verse 4. See how great... See, this. Take a look now. Listen, see, this is the author saying, look at this. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. So again, the main action, the main fact presented to us here is Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek. But it's restated. It's given to us again for emphasis. What do we learn about the great man Abraham in this verse? He was a patriarch. He was the father of the people. And what is the conclusion? There's a conclusion given to us here in this verse. Melchizedek was even greater than Abraham, as evidenced by the fact that Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek. Verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. So the key fact here in this verse is the priestly descendants of Levi were commanded to take tithes from all the people. And all the people means from their brothers, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This is the way the law set it up, that they would be the ones to receive tithe. Verse 6 gives us a contrast. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So again, repetition, the key facts. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. It's stated again for us. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Stated again for us. It was actually Abram at the time. What do we learn about Melchizedek? He was not of the Levitical line. This is somewhat obvious, given the chronology of the events. But the author of Hebrews wants to emphasize that to us, because later we will see that Jesus is not of the Levitical line. From Judah, not from Levi. And again, hear this phrase of Abraham, the great man. He had the promises. What a great man. God gave him the promises. But Melchizedek is even greater. Verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So here's the interpretive key given to us, divinely inspired by the author of Hebrews, that the inferior is blessed by the superior, and leaving no room for discussion, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So the author provides a divinely inspired interpretive key for understanding Genesis 14, proving by another point, that is, the blessing, that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And we get another word for Melchizedek here, the superior, and another word for Abraham, the inferior. Verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So the key facts we see here are that the mortal Levitical priest received tithes from their brothers. In contrast, the living Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Some have taken from this text that this would be a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ Jesus, a Christophany. But really the text doesn't leave room for that. The living Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham is another way that the author is pointing to the fact that the Scriptures make no mention of his death. And so the way the Scriptures present Melchizedek as one who has no death recorded for us, pointing to Christ and meant to draw the contrast between mortal priesthood and immortal priesthood. Not at all to elevate, though, Melchizedek to the realm of the immortal. There are some interesting theories about Melchizedek, which I am persuaded we can study for fun and for interest, but the text contains mystery on purpose. The mystery is part of how we are instructed by the Word of God. Yes, there are extra-biblical sources that give us clues, perhaps, as to who Melchizedek was. But you know what? We can't be sure. And that lack of certainty instructs us that God intends for mystery to exist here. And it is the mystery that is an important part of our teacher here, is mystery. So was Melchizedek immortal? Was he Michael the angel? As some have postulated, no, because the text tells us he was a man. Was it Jesus? Well, we know it wasn't, because it says here that he resembled the Son of God. That wouldn't make any sense. Within the pages of Scripture, we have no record of Melchizedek with beginning or with end. So his priesthood stands out, prefiguring the eternal priesthood of Christ. That's what's going on here. Within the pages of Scripture, everything we know about him points to Jesus Christ. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Extending the superiority, the author shows Melchizedek not just as superior to Abraham, but superior even to the entire Levitical line. That all of them are in Abraham, acknowledging he is superior to them. In that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek via Abraham. So what's the summary of this verses 1 through 10? The key actions: Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him. And this is mentioned 3 times in these 10 verses. Also, we are told that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And this is mentioned also 3 times in this text. And by also another key point, by resemblance to Christ, Melchizedek continues a priest forever. What are the key descriptions given to us? Well, the summary is that Abraham is the inferior and Melchizedek is the superior. But Abraham was a great man, returning from the slaughter of the kings. He was the patriarch. He had the promises. And yet he was the inferior. Now Melchizedek, there's a lot about Melchizedek here, who is called the superior. He was king of Salem. He was priest of the Most High God. His name, his person, king of righteousness. His position, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So we see that his reign was more than just over a location named Salem, but his righteous reign led to a jurisdiction experiencing peace. He was without father or mother, without genealogy, with no beginning of days and no end of life, resembling the Son of God. He was not of the Levitical line. And in some mysterious way, the text tells us he lives. And he was the superior. The key conclusions given to us in this text: the mortal priestly descendants of Levi were commanded to take tithes from all the people of Israel. And the priestly work of Melchizedek was far superior to the line of Levi, given that even Levi, via Abraham, tithed to Melchizedek. These are the critical points in the logical chain that the author is giving to these Hebrew Christians to show them the superiority of Jesus Christ. First, starting with Melchizedek. Second, Melchizedek was a very, very great man. He towers in the pages of Scripture, even though there's such a short description of him. It's almost like he's a ghost. Is he even real? Oh, he was real. And the way that he approached Abram, you can see, just if you step back and look at it, he had to have been a towering figure in that region at that time. He didn't, best we can make out, he did not fight in that great battle. What does that teach us? But he came out after the battle to bless Abram, to feed him with bread and wine, which we will see, to replenish him after his work, and to receive tithes from him in that line of blessing. He was a very great man, even greater than Abraham, which sets the stage for the upcoming section, which we will look at next week, presenting Jesus Christ as the all-surpassing man of greatness, whose priestly reign continues in perfection forever. So God gives us this glorious, mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And if the name kind of rolled off the tongue a little bit more, you might even consider it. It's like one of your middle names for one of your children, right? Melchizedek. It doesn't really fit in our culture, does it? But just what a great example Melchizedek is to us of how to think and how to live. Oh, that we would all be like Christ so much that God could set us up in history as one who would be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man. He was human, flesh and blood, and he was a sinner, just like us. But look what level of maturity and greatness God took him to. Listen again to Genesis 14. Hear the greatness of Abraham, but hear the very greatness of Melchizedek. And don't miss the bread and the wine. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveth, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So again, do you see the greatness of Abram? He was ready. He had his trained men, and they were out the door in time. And they went, and he had a plan. He understood not only to be ready. He was a military man. He understood not only to be ready, but how to apply that force wisely, dividing his forces by night, attacking his enemies in ways that they could not defend, and slaughtering them, the Bible tells us. But in such a way, it appears, as to preserve the lives of the majority of those who were taken captive, and to preserve the material goods that were stolen, and to bring those people back with their goods out of captivity. It was 100% successful. And even to the end, refusing to take any of the spoils that did not rightly belong to him. And in the end, tithing upon that rightly accomplished income, acknowledging that this is of God. Tithing to the priest of the God, of God Most High. And by tithing, we all know what we're saying. God's a little short of change and he needs some extra money. No. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. We pay tribute to our king. When we give 10%, we are acknowledging that it is all his. Just like the Sabbath day. When we give this day to him, it's not because he needs our worship. It's because we are acknowledging that all time is his. All our time, all our treasure is his. And he has given us real ways in real life to obey him. Through the tithe of time and treasure called the Sabbath and the tithe. Oh, look at the superior greatness of Melchizedek. We've already read of him being king of Salem and of him blessing Abram. But look at this priest of God Most High again. Isn't that beautiful? How great he was. That somehow he not only achieved wisdom in the civil realm to be known as the king of righteousness, but that somehow he had learned the ways of God so much to be respected and considered by all as a priest of God Most High, one unto whom you could tithe and be tithing unto God. And he brought out bread and wine. This is a glorious picture of our King. The King of righteousness, the King of peace, Jesus Christ, who brings out bread and wine for us over and over again after we return from our battles, and may he grant us to slaughter the kings that we need to slaughter in our lives by his grace. And as we come here week after week, Jesus Christ brings out bread and wine, which we know is Himself. The real presence of Christ. He feeds us His very self in ways that we each have deep need of, ways that we cannot even understand when we are here. And we worship Him and we receive the bread and wine in simple faith, childlike faith towards God, saying, "Yes, God, I believe that You will provide for me and strengthen me." And listen to the blessing of Abram. Blessed be Abram by Melchizedek? No. By God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So this is a blessing that just gives credit to God for the success in Abram's life. And that's the best blessing, and there's really no other type of blessing. That's all a blessing really is saying, God is upon your life. When a father blesses his children, when a father blesses those in his family, that's all he's saying. I see God in your life. Children, isn't it sweet when you hear your parents say that to you? When they bless you with those words? You see, Melchizedek, he had a heart. He came out. He wanted to physically and spiritually strengthen and encourage Abram. And so he blessed him with bread and wine and with words of affirmation. You see, that's what we do in our homes. That's what we do for one another. I see God at work in your life. I see God at work in your life. I see the Lord moving in you. And we reciprocate. So when God is working in our lives, that's all it is. It's just saying, I see God Most High blessing you. And what's the greatest blessing of all? Knowing Him and loving Him in such a way that the kings of evil are slaughtered before us as we go out on behalf of His kingdom. So, principles and application, just a few. Number one, God alone determines the credentials for His Son's kingship and priesthood. God alone determines the credentials for His Son's kingship and priesthood. And so we just simply receive the Word of God's description of Jesus Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We may not understand all the details. We may crave more details. We may struggle with accepting the mystery of this. But we need to just receive what the Word of God says, resting in the mystery of Melchizedek. Who was he? What are the details of his birth, his life, his reign, and his death? You know, this mystery is part of God's plan for Melchizedek. And as you know, our hearts are lifted up before the throne of grace as we sit here right now. We are in the heavenly places with all the saints that have gone before us, including this very great man, Melchizedek. He's part of that host of witnesses who are worshiping Christ with us right now. And we'll speak with him someday. We'll learn about what Jerusalem was like under his reign. We'll learn about how he learned how to be a good king and a good priest. We'll get to know him, but not until then. Those are the secret things of God. So rest in the mystery and be patient until we meet him and hear his stories about Salem, about righteousness, and about peace. I bet there's a great story about how maybe some little one said, "Well, he's the king of righteousness," and it just stuck. Who knows? Who knows? And how perhaps that city was even named Salem because of his reign. Perhaps they even changed the name of the city to peace because of the effect of righteousness. So speculation about Shem and Michael and other things about Melchizedek, it might prove interesting. And there's been tomes written about this. But I really think it can mislead us from the desired mystery presented to us here by the Word of God. It's okay. It's okay to not understand. In fact, we need to not understand. We need to be somewhat mystified by Melchizedek in order to get this message fully. Next, and this is the primary point of application, righteousness always leads to peace. Righteousness always leads to peace. We saw that today as we, through our opening silent preparation and meditation scripture from Isaiah 32:17, the effect of righteousness will be peace And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. So Melchizedek as a king of righteousness and a king of peace, it's no accident. It's not as if he just chose two things that he thought were important. Said, okay, I'll be a king of righteousness and I'll be a king of peace. No. Peace is the fruit of righteousness. Salem was a place of peace because of righteousness at its foundation. This is why the law of God, the law of love, is so critical for cultural peace, so critical for marital peace, so critical for familial peace. You want peace in your home, righteousness must come first. Isaiah 32, 9 through 18. First we hear turmoil, and then we see the answer. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare. Tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And the effect of righteousness will always be peace. And this quietness and this trust forever with the people of God abiding, resting, remaining in peaceful habitations and in secure dwellings and in these quiet resting places. Righteousness always leads to peace. Not just inside of us, but also in our family, in our church, in our culture, and over the whole globe, ultimately. Listen to the words of Matthew Poole on this text. The mystery of His name, title, and descent, the Holy Ghost now opens to them. His name is a compound of two Hebrew words, meaning King of Righteousness, a supreme governor, not only formally righteous in His own disposition, but efficiently by just and excellent laws, making His subjects righteous. A king working righteousness in a Canaan, and in such a time of universal degeneracy from it. This God ordered for some special use, to type out His own Son, the God-man, the great gospel minister, to be the King of righteousness who purchased it for and gives it to and infuses this righteousness into sinners, who is so fully the Lord our righteousness that we are made by Him the righteousness of God in Him. And after that also, Melchizedek is the King of Salem, which is King of Peace. The mystery of His title of office, King of Salem. The due order of this is observable. He is first King of Righteousness, and after that He is King of Salem, that is of peace, the fruit of whose righteous government was peace. He kept this among His people and round about Him, while others were wasting and destroying their kingdoms by lusts and wars. This is eminently true of Christ, our Prince of Peace, who gave some signal of His government and begun His priesthood in the same Salem or Jerusalem where Melchizedek reigned. Christ is eminently the royal purchaser, maker, and distributor of peace, reconciling all things to God. Angels and men in heaven and in earth, and all persons, Jews and Gentiles, and the creation itself to recovered man, the Prince and Price of our peace, setting peace within souls, giving it to them without, peace spiritual, peace temporal, peace eternal. His kingdom aboundeth in peace. Praise be to God that Jesus Christ is our eternal King, Priest, our King of righteousness and King of peace. Who else here has thought of that great verse that we all love so much? Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It shall come to pass in the last... Listen to the connection between the law of God and peace. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." This is global in scope, because Christ Jesus is the King of the cosmos, and He is the King of righteousness, and He is the King of peace. And when we follow Him and we walk in His ways, we experience not only internal shalom in our souls, being freed from the weight of the guilt of sin, being freed from the worry of death, being fully assured of our hope until the end, and having this solid weight of certainty overcoming all of our fears. We have this peace. And then when righteousness makes its way through us and is expressed by loving God's law, every jot and tittle, in every place of life, it brings peace. Friends and family, the world is not a place really filled with peace right now. And it's our job to fix that. It's our job to make a culture of righteousness through expressing love for Christ in our lives and how we live. Studying His Word, living out His Word in our lives. The law of love. Because He's the King of righteousness, the King of peace. You know, how are we made righteous? We read it in Romans 4. By faith. Righteousness is a gift to us. Perfect righteous, given to us as our very own via union with Jesus Christ. Faith counted to us as what? Righteousness. But this is not just some ethereal gift that comes and kind of flitters down upon us and makes us feel very good. It is a powerful deluge of glorious light that pierces our soul and drives out the darkness within us and causes us to rise up and live in righteousness for Him. To love His law. The law of love. Righteousness inside and out. Obedience from the heart. Personal righteousness leading to personal peace. Family righteousness to family peace. Church righteousness to church peace. Tell me where His jurisdiction ends. Cultural righteousness to cultural peace. Political righteousness to societal peace. The globe as His footstool. And He is the Prince of Peace. And it is a footstool of unending quietness and joy, where families have nothing to fear and they enjoy the good things that God has given to them in His name until His return to an earth that looks like it belongs to Him. The law of God, the perfect law of love, lived out in every sphere of life. Righteousness leads to peace. Listen again. I'm not making this up. From Psalm 32:17. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Romans 13 teaches us about the law. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. When this righteousness stands as the foundation of our lives, then peace flows out to the world around us. You know, a false view of God's law is a major impediment to slaughtering the evil kings of the earth. The ministry that we're given by the Lord Jesus Christ is a ministry of destruction. As the light shines through us, as we obey His commandments, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And while this culture comes in us and through us, and it builds this kingdom of life and light, it destroys darkness. Salt on fields, nothing grows. We are the salt of the earth. We bring forth, by loving Christ and living for Him, not only the presence of His kingdom, but also by necessity the destruction of the kingdom of darkness around us. And when we do not accept the abiding validity of all of the exhaustive details of God's law, then we are handcuffed. We're hobbled. We don't have the power. We're not the military people that we need to be. Listen, you are called to be an ally of the people of God and destroy the enemies who come after your friends and family. In our prayer life, in our study of God's Word, in our posture towards this world, we go out and we conquer darkness. And we need to have this mentality. It's called the militant church, the church militant. We understand that we are called to go forth and establish Christ's kingdom. And it is a kingdom, and it has a law, it has a jurisdiction, and it's called the earth, and there's no one who's outside of His reign. Everyone is called to love Him and serve Him. Everyone. There's no such thing as secularization. We must reject this. There's no such thing as the law of God, the moral excellencies of God, having passed away and been abdicated. Jesus said this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Ethics is where the conquest takes place, friends and family. In real life, Christian ethics is where the conquest takes place. And you know, as well as I do, that that's where people put their fists up. You can talk about a nice, happy Savior all you want, for all they care, as long as you keep Him in your church on Sunday, and as long as you don't have any ethical or moral requirements that this king brings to their life. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, because you do not listen to Me." Whenever we do not listen to God's Word, that's what we're doing. We're acting like children of Satan. And we all have the flesh inside, don't we? Every one of us. It's still there. We're all big, fat sinners, right? Every one of us have that big, fat, sinful flesh to the very end. Don't think, none of us. All of us, the biggest sin of all is to think too highly of ourselves. That's what we're all guilty of. We're really good at seeing all the sins of others, right? And magnifying those. Each and one, this is what we all struggle with. And not really talking so much about our own sin. Ethics means iron sharpening iron. It's a real world clash of ideas. And Jesus Christ, our King, is the only one who is the King of righteousness. And when we found our activities upon His righteousness, it leads to peace. And when we don't, it leads to chaos. And I'm going to give an example through quoting Doug Wilson. And not because I see any need to harp on this in our church, but just as an example to show you the way that this fleshes out in real life. Righteousness leading to peace. Doug Wilson talks about the tithe. The tithe. This exchange predates the incorporation of the tithe into the Mosaic Code. In this respect, it is like the Sabbath or circumcision. These things were not part of the Mosaic Code only. This indicates that the tithe is grounded in the way things are and is not just an administrative detail. We still observe the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, and we still observe circumcision through baptism. The difference is that the tithe is still honored in the same manner that it was before. 10% is still 10%. We do not mind it when God demonstrates His greatness by blessing us. We do mind, sinfully, having to declare His greatness ourselves through the tithe. But you see, the two go together. Nothing in the New Testament indicates that the practice of tithing is set aside any more than our inferiority in Christ's greatness is set aside. If the relation still stands, why not this biblical way of declaring that relationship? We do not give 10% as a way of showing that 90% remains ours. Rather, just as we observe the Lord's Day, so we render the tithe. We set one day out of seven apart, not because the remaining six belong to us, but rather as a way of rendering the first fruits. We are declaring by offering one that the other 6 days are His as well. We offer 10% as a ritual signification that 100% is the Lord's. We do not pay the money because we have extra, and God is always a little short. We offer Him tribute. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All we have and are belong to Him. We tend to forget this to our dismay and sorrow. And so God has instituted this little reminder, 10% and off the top. Righteousness always leads to peace. From heart to hands, obedience is what we are called to. When we talk about Christ being the King of righteousness and the King of peace, connected to that is our call to obey our King and to love His law and understand that through loving His ways and living His ways, this is how the world comes to see Christ for who He is. It's through us loving His law and living it out in real life. And one of those real life ethical commands of Jesus Christ is the tithe. It is obedience that is the link in the chain between righteousness and peace. And if there's no obedience in the heart and in the hands, then there's really no righteousness. It's a phantom. It's a specter. It's a nice little game we're playing. All of us need to be more like Christ. Doug Wilson goes on more about the tithe, contrasting pietism with full-orbed biblical obedience and the outcomes of these things. All the financial embarrassments which afflict the Church of Jesus Christ can be traced back to ignoring the tithe. We do not declare the supremacy of Christ in this fundamental way. We will lay anything at His feet conceptually except for our hidden idol. Tithing is one of the few ways to really mortify the idol of consumerism and materialism that genuinely afflicts Christians in the West today. Talk about the lordship of Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus without honoring Him with the first fruits of your labor is just that. It is talk. But Abraham demonstrated the supremacy of Melchizedek, and he did not do this by asking Melchizedek into his heart. He did not do it by developing a personal relationship with Melchizedek. He honored him with his very life. 10% saying, God, it's all yours. So in conclusion, Melchizedek is a bridge to point us to Jesus Christ. And it's God's wonderful preparation for His Son's priesthood and reign. And I'll end with a quote from Isaiah 9. And then I will pray. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor You have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and He shall be called, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Dear Lord, how wonderful it is that we are reclaimed citizens in Your kingdom of peace. And that You have destroyed the devil and the fear of death. And that You have infused us with all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that You have promised that You will make us like Christ. Lord, we rejoice in this instruction about Melchizedek. We rejoice that he was a man. A man that You raised up to great heights of spiritual and civil maturity. A leader. God, we pray that we would follow in the footsteps of Melchizedek because he was following in the footsteps of Christ, our Savior and our King. God, we ask You today to have mercy upon us and help us to walk in righteousness. Help us, Lord God, to turn away from our sin and to know the peace within us and around us that comes from loving You on the inside and the outside and walking in all of the glorious ethics that please You, Lord Jesus Christ, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.